I did not get a chance to see if during last night's newscast there was an announcement about the jackpot winner, the Powerball. Did anyone win? I haven't checked this morning. That's not normally a Sunday morning activity for me. So no one won yet. Okay, it's at a record. If you haven't followed this week, the Powerball jackpot, I believe it is. There are many of these kinds of gambling nationwide. Purchase a ticket for a dollar or two, perhaps get a billion now. So it's at a record. It's never been this high. And I did catch a news report, though, this week profiling the Powerball and jackpot, and there was an analysis of why we are seeing these grow to such large amounts. And evidently, those who coordinate this effort, they have a model that they have developed to get the jackpot larger and larger before someone wins. And the theory is that the larger it is, the greater number of folks will purchase tickets, so it will sort of steroid. That's the hope. It will avalanche. That there's a trajectory of growth that when it hits a certain number of 100 million or whatever, however many hundred, if it's 500 million or eight, whatever it gets to, that it really gets large, that from that point on, ticket sales increase, even though the chance of winning decreases so much more. I mean, it's minuscule already. But then it becomes even less, but they actually make more money on it. So do you see the irony there? But there's less chance of winning, but there's a greater growth in the quantity of it. And what's sad is that people who've already purchased tickets and lost money will continue to purchase more tickets with less of a chance of winning, a greater likelihood of just losing money. But they continue to do it. It's a sad situation. I am clear about that. I hope that you don't purchase those kinds of tickets. I don't think it's a good investment. I think it's a waste of money. I think it's sad. But it's sad for people who are really putting their hope in that. People really believe that they can win. And their hope is that the story of their life to the point before they would win and the story after would be completely different. That's their hope. And obviously so, if you, I don't know what, 800 million or a billion, I don't know, whatever the amount of money is, and you just get a fraction of that with taxes and so forth, but you'd still be so much money, it would change someone's life, but their hope is that now I will have fulfillment. All of my life, I've been poor. I've been an outsider. I've been a cast-off. But if I won that, this little ticket in my hand, it would be almost like I had a new name. I would be a new me. Here's what I would do with that money. This would be my life. Everything would be different. And it might be. Probably a lot more problems than people think. It might be different. But even with the largest jackpot in history, that would be a very minor shift in someone's life, even if they were very poor all their lives, compared to the shift that takes place in the dawning of the new covenant. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. If you're a guest with us, we are walking through the book of Luke. We've been here for a couple of years now, and we're coming toward the end here. In about a month, we will wrap up Luke. I'll be preaching next week again in Luke, and then a couple of our interns, Travis and Chandler, will be preaching here in Luke, and then just before Thanksgiving, I will wrap up with Luke 24, and this will conclude our study of Luke. And as we've gone through, we have noticed themes that have surfaced throughout the book, and I've tried to point us back to a few points along the way, texts and places geographically that help us to understand what Luke has written. And the beginning of the gospel, the first four verses, Luke sets out that he's an historian. He's doing historical work. He has looked at records of gospels. Perhaps he had the gospel of Mark at hand. He knew Paul. He likely knew Peter. He had some access to these men and heard accounts directly from them. But he may have had some of Matthew's gospel written down. And he had these records and was writing an account for himself. He was doing research. Whatever he had, he was looking at it thoughtfully, comparing his sources and putting out an account for this man named Theophilus so that Theophilus could have an understanding of the things accomplished. The purpose of this gospel is to boost faith by providing a picture of Jesus' life and his teaching, his acts, his death and resurrection. And along the way, Jesus is described as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the one who brings to a head and to a conclusion the trajectory, if you will, the direction of the Old Testament. Gentry and Wellham write, "As one biblical covenant leads to the next, all of them find their fulfillment in Christ. When the new covenant arrives, we are no longer under the previous covenants in exactly the same way that the people of God were in the past. Ultimately, all prophetic hope is tied to the dawning of the new covenant age associated with the coming of the Lord and the Davidic king, the establishment of a new creation, the pouring out of the Spirit, the full forgiveness of sin. In the new covenant, all of God's promises are fulfilled." I think that's the key idea. These promises that God has made are fulfilled. They're brought to their completion. They're realized. And this is the hope that we live in. Sometimes as Christians, we just read through our Bibles and we go to church and we get into the routines that this doesn't shock us. But today I want to set out that it should, right from the beginning. This maybe not shock is the best word, but an understanding of the gravity and glory of the new covenant. Not less than the gravity and glory of someone winning a $1 billion jackpot. This is life-changing. This is history finding its fulfillment, and individuals like you and I are brought into this. Notice with me the glory of this, even in Luke 22, beginning in verse 14, right where we have picked up from last week. We read here about the Lord's Supper and Jesus taking this Passover meal and not looking backward and citing the Exodus and the traditional understanding of the Passover, but interpreting this bread and cup, or these various cups in this courses of the meal, that these now point to Him and to the future, and ultimately to the disciples and God's work through the apostles and their ministries. Verse 15 of Luke 22, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Verse 19, "Took the bread, gave thanks, broke it. This is my body, which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant established in my blood. It is shed for you." And if we allow that understanding of what God has done in Christ in terms of forgiveness of sin to settle into our mind, this is weighty and glorious. Because here, this is the end of sacrifices. They are fulfilled in Jesus. You could understand the Old Testament as a record of sacrifices. Day after day, priests offering sacrifices once a year. That all stops here. It's like poverty stopping. I'm now enriched. I now have fulfillment. And that is true of you. If you're a Christian today, your sins are entirely forgiven. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled in that category of thought. You have forgiveness of future sins that you haven't even thought of yet. That's forgiveness. It's final. It's complete. You're in a state of forgiveness. You're enriched there. It's fulfilled. That's done. This is weighty, isn't it? This is new and glorious. That is not something that someone in the Old Testament could understand, because day after day, those sacrifices, the author of Hebrews writes, were a reminder of sin. There's no more sacrifice needed. It's done. That's the new covenant. That's what we operate in. But beyond just forgiveness, as if that's a small thing, it's not, it's magnificent. But here we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, bringing us together in the church, and this is the operating force of our lives. Just quickly, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What I want to tease out for just a moment as a foundation before we follow through the rest of Luke 22 there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to notice with you the reality of the new covenant and this idea of forgiveness is one aspect of it. And another is the Spirit in us in ministry. That if you are in the new covenant and your sins are forgiven, you are a minister of it. To be in the new covenant is to be a minister of it. This is just the way that God has established this framework of history. In the old covenant, everyone in Israel did serve God in a sense. They lived unto the Lord. But no doubt there was a stratification of service. And the priests and the elders who were over Israel and in the time of the development of its history and the synagogue, they certainly had a greater understanding. They were understood, rather, to be those who served God in a more special way than just the common Israelite. That is not so in the new covenant. Because of the Spirit, if you're in this covenant, you're a minister of it. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul speaking about the confidence he has by the Spirit in the new covenant. We have this confidence toward God through Christ. Not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul goes on toward the end of the chapter, verses 17 and 18, to write what are many, for many folks, some of the most important verses in their lives. These help us to understand spiritual growth, spiritual transformation. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And look at this, verse 18. We all, mark this, it's ubiquitous. We all, everyone, not just some, not just apostles, we all, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. This transformation happens as we are all ministers of this new covenant. And this new covenant is an inside-out reality so that there's transparency and who we are is being revealed, unlike Moses who hid his face. Because of the fading glory, there's no fading, because this is the work of the Spirit whose operational power does not diminish over time. That's some of Paul's point. 1 Peter chapter 2. Toward the end of your New Testament, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to establish here that what Jesus says in Luke 22... about ministry is a frame of thought that applies to every one of us here. Thinking about the new covenant in Jesus' blood, forgiveness, participation in Him. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 9 and 10. This is applied because Christ is the cornerstone, because of fulfillment, because He has come. You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were once not a people. Now you are God's people. You had not received mercy. Now you have received mercy. To be in the new covenant is to have forgiveness of sins. It is to have the Spirit, and it is to be a minister of this covenant. If you know Jesus Christ today, then your sins are forgiven, even in the future, all of the past. The Spirit is in you. And though you may not have a title or feel like a minister in that sense, and not called to that as a vocation, what God has given you to do, nonetheless, we are all ministers of that new covenant in a way that common people in Israel were not. And this is where we are. So, we have an opportunity to think about new covenant ministry today. As we progress through the text, beginning in verse 24 and going down through verse 38, we won't complete the entire chapter, but we'll be about halfway through when we end today. I want us to think about new covenant ministry in the church and outside of it. As I spoke about in Master's Kids Sermon, when I was converted, one of the principles that gripped me was that God's Spirit lived in me. And it wasn't just church that was important as a part of my relationship with God. All of life was an opportunity to minister this grace that I had received. Ironically, that made church more important. Church attendance, church participation didn't diminish because I understood what I had opportunity to do and responsibility to do outside of church. That was strong, and it was a new category of thought, but church didn't diminish in importance because there was new importance outside. It elevated its importance. Church was now an opportunity for me to get fed, to be equipped, so I would be poured out in my job, in my schooling, and where I was and where I lived. I went to receive so I could give away. I trust that's the frame of life for you here. So New Covenant ministry, if you have your bulletin there on the screens before you, is what we're thinking about. And what I've wanted to establish here is that New Covenant ministry is for every Christian. And if you're a believer today, it's for you. That has to be understood before we get to the rest of the text. It doesn't matter what characterizes New Covenant ministry if you don't see yourself as a minister of the New Covenant. Does that make sense? So we are, you are if you're in Christ, so now let's see what characterizes it. In light of the greatness of the kingdom of God, we must be passionate for it. More than personal position, passionate for it, for the kingdom. Especially since we are fully dependent upon God in it, and we will be opposed. If you're taking notes and you want just three key words, passionate, dependent, opposed. Notice with me in the text then, verse 24. What's fascinating is that the question that comes up here is right after verse 23. Look at verse 23. They began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do this thing. And what's this thing that's going to be done? It's the betrayal. The betrayal. And we know that Judas has already arranged for this to happen. He's happy about the money that he is going to receive. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, is happy to pay him. This all works out so well. But as we noticed last week, Jesus is aware of what's happening. None of this is taking him by surprise. He's laying down his life in the new covenant. And there's this dispute amongst them about who's going to do this sinister act. And have you ever noticed that sometimes a conversation can go in one direction, and in just a few minutes it goes 180? That in a group conversation you can be moving this way and then go the other way. Notice that's exactly what happens here, verse 24. Then a dispute arose among them. So in verse 23, they're arguing about who's going to do this sinister act. What are they arguing about in verse 24? I tell you, this is a problem. You talk about conversations going one way and then another, and neither of them are very good. They're concerned about who it might be who would deny, and now, who's the greatest? Who's going to be thought greatest among us in the kingdom? Well, if we're talking about individuals and who's individually going to betray. Let's keep that individualistic mindset going and who's going to be the greatest. And the idea is a comparative sort of an idea. We're going to compare you and you, and I'll compare myself with you. We're going to have this comparison matrix going. And after this comparison is all done, it'll sort of be like a tournament with a bracket, and we'll find out who's the greatest. Sort of like March Madness, if you're a college basketball fan. Everyone's name, we got 12 names here. Well, 11 now. Judas has gone out. We've got these, and by this point, and so we're going to narrow down to who's the greatest. And that's sometimes how it is with comparisons, isn't it? And that's the problem with them. I encourage you to, as a Christian, as a minister in the New Covenant, one of the most deadly things you can do for yourself is start comparing yourself with other believers. Right near the nub of many believers' spiritual problems is comparison. If I can compare myself with another believer, I can find some category where I'm superior to them. I'll feel better about myself. I can find some category that they're inferior to me, and I'll have a sense of an upper hand. One of the most deadly things you can do as a Christian is to compare yourself to another Christian. And haven't we thought about that already this morning from a distinct theological perspective in Equipping Hour? You are God's sanctuary. You're you. Do you realize what's underneath comparison often? It's a sense of deficiency. It's a peevish, weak, selfish sense of low, inappropriate esteem. You be you. You don't need to compare yourself to anyone. God chose you as an individual. He puts you, it's your sins are forgiven. You don't need to compare. Go be free. Go be you. See if that's not the spiritual emphasis that Jesus brings out here. They're worried about who should be the greatest. Verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles dominate them. Those who have authority over them, they're called benefactors. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you must be like the youngest. Whoever leads like the one serving. Jesus is recalling here what he taught back in chapter 18. Just get back for a moment, chapter 18, verse 15. Luke 18:15. Some people were even bringing infants to him so he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. They thought the master's time more valuable than being bothered with these little ones. Jesus, however, verse 16, invited them. And he says this, verse 16, Luke 18:16, let the little children come to me and don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And what Jesus is getting at here is not the innocence that we sometimes prescribe to children, but how society saw children, i.e., not very valuable. And that's the perspective someone must have in the kingdom. That's the perspective of the new covenant, isn't it? What I brought to this exchange was sin that is forgiven. I brought a shell that has been fulfilled by the Spirit. I just brought a life situation that is now an opportunity for ministry in the new covenant. I just showed up, essentially, and what I have received is this glorious participation in reality. So when I look at myself in those regards, I'm childlike, not innocent, just not valuable, not seen as valuable. And it's that position that someone should take up, and it's that position that enables one to serve. Notice the text back in chapter 22. Whoever leads like one serving. And it's here that Jesus sets this out, and it's almost as if he acquiesces a little bit in verses 27 and following, because he knows how different this is from what common relationships and organizations expressed in terms of leadership and greatness. Verse 27, who's greater, Jesus asks. What I'm saying here, just in the flow and in the ideas and words here, beginning back in verse 24, 25, it's interesting that here in verse 27, we have a rhetorical question. Normally, those begin a teaching. A rhetorical question will begin some kind of teaching or conclude it. Here we have it midway. It's almost like Jesus needs to open their minds a bit more. So different is the teaching that he's going to set out, that he's established it, but let me get some more space in your thinking. I have a big idea coming, and you need to expand your categories a bit. Verse 27, who's greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? He agrees. That's true, right? In the worldview of the day and in our day, who's greater, the one waiting the tables or the one at the head of the table? Duh. The one at the head of the table. Verse 27, but everything has changed. I tried to set out earlier that in the new covenant, everything has changed. Forgiveness has changed, the indwelling of the Spirit and bringing people together as a corporate body with gifts to build one, that's changed. There's a change in the sense of all activity now is spiritual service to God, so that your workplace is actually likened to the inner sanctuary of the temple. Your family life's like that in the new covenant. Everything's changed, and so has the rubric of greatness. It's no longer the head of the table. I mean, that might happen, but the ultimate is being a servant. I am among you, verse 27, as one who serves. Verse 27 puts a hard stop to the climbing of a ladder that we are so tempted to take up. I've said it before, and I think we're grasping this, not just in a structural sense, but from the inside. It's not just that God's way up is down. That's the only place to really be happy in Christ. You will not be happy climbing a ladder. You will not be happy looking for a position of greatness. You won't be. There's no fulfillment there. Joy is at the bottom rung using your gifts. And if God gives you more influence or more opportunity, so be it. That's where you'll be happy. That's where you'll be free. No bondage there. No performance. Free. Look what Jesus says to the disciples in verse 28. It's interesting that here, after this maybe word of rebuke, we could say, don't be like them, don't bicker anymore. Look what Jesus does in verse 28. I think the strongest language of anything we'll see this morning is right here, and it's extremely positive. You are the ones who stood by me in my trials. You are those who've participated in the kingdom. You have been faithful. This is if Jesus is getting out a scrapbook of the time when they went out earlier and the demons were subject to them and they preached in his name. This harkens back to Luke 10, the faithfulness that they displayed then. This is Jesus thumbing through this scrapbook with them. You were with me. You stood by me in my trials. You didn't deny me then. This is you. This is for you. Now I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table. Look at the language. There's going to be a banquet. I will be the head of it, and you'll be there at my table. This is for you in my kingdom. And look at they will have a place of honor. Verse 30, what will they be doing? Look at the vision Jesus casts here for them. Look at these big ideas. You're going to sit at this table. I'll be the head of it, and you will rule. This is royal language right here. This is for you. You're ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. In light of the greatness of the kingdom of God, in light of the greatness of the new covenant, we should be passionate about it more than personal position. And that's where there's freedom, and that's where there's joy. And this is consistent with the thrust of the New Testament, that just to be in this, just to be forgiven, just to have the Spirit, just to have a life where I can serve God without a sense of duplicity. Isn't that the glory of Christianity? Isn't integrity the glory of our faith? That you don't have to be one person here and another person here. And if that comes up in our lives, we quickly need to repent. That I can be who I am because I'm in Christ and I'm secure in Him. I can be who I am wherever I am. This is the glory that we have. So be passionate about it and not a position. That there's joy there. There's freedom. Darrell Brock writes that the call to serve does not come without honor and reward from God. To the 12 for standing by Jesus in His trials, you could say. In effect, Jesus is transferring leadership in light of His departure, much like the farewell discourse in John. Jesus enabled with His authority, Jesus enables the disciples with His authority, and with that, they are freed to serve. Freed. Freed. Mark it well, climbing for position will never lead to freedom. It never will. It doesn't matter if it's in your workplace or in your community or in the church, climbing for position will never lead to freedom. It will never lead to joy. Always be a sense of, I need to do just one more thing. Always lead to deficiency. Lose it. Lose it. As long as you have gifting and the Spirit, you don't need a position, do you? If you have the Spirit and you have your gifts, what position do you need? None. All you need is a towel and a place to serve. Go find it. Lose your life and find it. There you'll be happy. There you'll be effective. And it might be that God's carving out some position. Maybe at work, you're just serving. You're underneath. You haven't had any promotions. You're looking around. Other people are being promoted in your workplace. Stop comparing. God knows you. God knows your boss. God knows your salary. Pray. Seek Him. Be faithful. And watch. Watch and see what He does there. In an atmosphere of competition where He takes your gifting, the Spirit in you, and He begins to undo not just the structures perhaps of work, but some of the relationships through you there. And that's where you'll have joy. So be passionate for the kingdom. Not for a position, just for the kingdom. And it's quite enough, isn't it? It's quite enough to just be at the table. Doesn't matter if I have any kind of seat. I'll take a step stool, I'll sit on my knees. I don't care. I'm here. And that's a good posture for us to have, especially in light of the fact that we're completely dependent upon God for anything. So it's one thing, the logic of these verses is really pristine, as always, but here you can sort of see it. Jesus contradicts their comparisons and wanting to be great. It's not just comparison, it's superlative. It's not just, I want to be a little better than you, I want to be the greatest. He contradicts all of that by nature of His own life. He's amongst them as one who serves. But further, let's let one of the 11 now represent all. How about Peter? Let's let Peter, the leader of the pack, certainly, the one who would seem to have an enduring, strong enough spirit to make it on his own, let's let him be a reference point for the other 10 now. Notice the text. Simon, Simon, and Jesus says this without interruption. It's not as if someone was asking about Peter. which sometimes happens in Luke, that something will come up and Jesus responds to that. That's not here. This is Jesus' agenda. He's directing attention to Peter. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Look at verse 33. Look how Peter responds. And again, friends, mark it well. No one asks about Peter. Peter is not interjecting here. In a gospel that is call and response, as Luke is, that should get our attention when that pattern is broken. And out of the blue, Jesus brings up Peter. He directs it to him just in this dialogue, this speech he's giving, this sermon, if you will. And Peter interrupts. Lord, verse 33, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I tell you, Peter, he said, the rooster will not crow today until you deny me three times. You deny that you even know me. See what Jesus is doing here? This is going back yet playing on this whole idea of greatness. You're squabbling about who would be the greatest when in reality, none of you stands without God's help. Stands at all. By calling attention to Peter, who's obviously the leader, who seems to be strong, Jesus is in effect putting the rest of the ten in Peter's shadow. And if this is true for Peter, well, it's true for Andrew, James, John, and for us. This is the glory of the new covenant, isn't it? Security. Even here we have principles of God's sovereign keeping, His care. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And the outcome is not in question. Jesus doesn't say, and I've prayed for you, and if it works out, if you're able to endure that, Peter, on your own, then help your brothers along. No. When you have turned back, when, not if, when, strengthen your brothers. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. It's interesting that in Luke's report, Peter doesn't even interrupt until after that. After Jesus gives this word of hope, and oh, I'm ready to go with you, prison and death. Peter's yet bold even then, even after Jesus gives this whole scenario, as opposed to some kind of a confession, okay, Lord, I'm going to be sifted. Well, okay, help me in it, Lord. Keep praying, Lord. No, I'll do it. I got it. Almost denying the whole sequence Jesus sets out. We should be passionate about this kingdom more than position, because even standing in it at all is a confession that we are dependent on God every moment. We are dependent. And God is jealous. He is jealous for us, and He will keep us. Besides the fact that we'll be opposed, verses 35 through 38. You're putting this all together in your mind. There's this scene right after the Lord's Supper. You notice this in your life, by the way, the great irony that right after something great and wonderful, I mean, the institution of the Lord's Supper here, it's hard to think of something more glorious, right? Who knows what the disciples fully got at that time, but you and I, looking back on biblical events, we'd say this is pretty high up there. And right after that, the disciples are in the midst of sin and comparison and pride and greed and longing for position. Who's greatest? They get this blessing of the promise of forgiveness of sin unlike anyone in history has ever enjoyed, and they're over here squabbling about greatness of position. Have you noticed this in your life, that sometimes God will do something great, and right after that, you really blow it? You're really tempted to blow it. I've seen that in my life. Great blessing only shortly after one of our children were born. Julie and I had one of the worst fights we've ever had. It was all my fault. Great blessing of this life and all the joy of this, and I'm a jerk right shortly after that. We have to beware, don't we? We have to beware when there's a high point to look out. We are dependent creatures. This position of being in as opposed to seeking position is seeking a position is not consistent with Jesus, and we're dependent, and besides that, we're going to be opposed. Verses 35 through 38 provide sort of an exclamation point to the whole desire of position. Because if you're having a position in a movement that's opposed, who does the opposition come after? The people in position, right? You take out the head, then you have the whole organization. Verse 35, he said to them, "When I sent you out without money bag, traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" Their response? Nothing. Verse 36, I've tried to point out along the way here the contrasts temporally in God's work in history. Here's one just in the life of the disciples. But now, verse 36, but now whoever has a money bag should take it. Whoever has a traveling bag, the same. Whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you what is written must be fulfilled in me. He was counted among the outlaws. And if Jesus is counted among the outlaws, how do you think his followers are going to be counted? Among the outlaws. It's likely that Jesus is using some kind of hyperbolic language to get the disciples to understand the cross and what's about to come, because the sequence shows them understanding Jesus' ideas about swords as literal. Look at the text. It's interesting, isn't it, that they don't say, "Here's some money bags. Oh yeah, we've got our food and stuff." What do they turn immediately to? Swords. "Lord, look, here are two swords," and Jesus' rebuke. Enough of that. Daryl Bach writes, "The approach of Jesus' death brings a change in the way the disciples will conduct their mission. Now, they'll have to travel with provisions. They are to take a purse and a knapsack. The one without a sword will need to purchase one. The openness to reception has changed into the environment of rejection, and the cross will show how skewed things have become." Jesus on the cross will show just what has become of the danger for those who follow him. What characterizes New Covenant ministry? In light of the greatness of the kingdom of God, we must be passionate about it more than position. And the rest of these ideas bounce off of this pursuit of position that the disciples are bickering about. It's not to be pursued simply because that's not consistent with Jesus, the one who serves. And to follow him means taking the lower rung, just using the situation of life you're in, being faithful like he was to the cross, a lowest point. Further, we're completely dependent on God. There's no sense in which anyone, even with a position, has that on their own. We would all fail. We're dependent upon him. So don't seek position. And finally, you're going to be opposed. This is going to be dangerous. It's going to be difficult. And what was spoken of physically here is no doubt true in the world today in some places physically and true spiritually across the board. Those who have position are in a greater place of vulnerability. Don't seek it. If you have it, don't seek it. Just be faithful there and let it go. That's new covenant ministry. Because simply to be in is enough. You have a place at the table. There's no need to seek more. If you have the Spirit and you have gifts, you have all the position you'll ever need. Tuesday night, we had a leadership meeting here for leaders, and interns read papers that they had written about church fellowship and how a church can foster church fellowship. And we had a time of discussion around with several folks, and at the conclusion of our time, everybody kind of had a chance to talk, and one of the comments made was that, you know, what we need to do is not necessarily seek fellowship. We need to seek to love people. And fellowship will come. Seek fellowship, you might miss it. If you seek to love people, we'll get it. I think that flows right in line with what Jesus is saying here. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize today the glory of being in the new covenant, and we pray that you will help us as your people to participate fully in it, to enjoy the forgiveness of sins that we know in Christ, to walk in step with your Spirit, to minister in our workplaces, our families. Lord, we indeed pray that you will help us on job sites, in our offices, in cubicles, whether we're working with technology or tools, people or processes, whether we're teaching or training. Fill us with your Spirit there, Lord. Let us pour out our lives there. Let the new covenant envelop our workplaces, our families, all that we do, that we would truly be ministers of this new covenant, priests and kings serving to our God. We ask in your name.